I'm also eternal and everlasting, Father. We are thankful this morning, and we are so grateful that you've given us this high privilege to be able to assemble together, to obey your instruction that commands us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we're in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms. So, Father, what a privilege it is that we're your children, that we're in Christ. Now, it does not yet appear what we will be, but you have promised us that as he is, so we will be. So we have gathered there to study a portion of your word, knowing that that is what you've given us to provide us stability in the world that's confused and unstable. So we recognize also, Father, that the human mind is incapable of understanding that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Now, of course, I told you we, for all practical purposes, that we finished our study of the responsibility of the Christian marriage. But that means, in detail, we still have to deal with it in the second half. But for now, Ephesians 5:32 reads, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Now, the assertion of the apostle in this verse that is concerned with Christ and the church is one that is not easy to understand in light of the comparison the apostle makes between a Christian husband's love for the wife and the love of Christ for the church. However, to understand the assertion of the apostle in this verse, we must remember that the apostle had quoted chapter 2, verse 24 in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Now, the quotation in verse 31 is concerned with the concept, of the unique relationship between a husband and his wife. Now, this understanding helps us in interpreting what the apostle stated in verse 32. Now, the difficulty of the verse is in the sentence when he says, "This is a profound mystery," of the NIV. Now, literally, the Greek reads, "This mystery is great." This mystery is great. Now, by the way, the literal translation is more faithful to the Greek construction. And so, we will base our interpretation on the literal translation that says, "This mystery is great." That's what I'm going to use in interpreting verse 32. "This mystery is great." So, anyway then, the literal translation leads to two questions that are relevant to the understanding of the verse. The first one, what is this mystery? And the second, what does great mean here? The word great, what does it really mean here? Now, to answer the first question of what this mystery refers, we need to consider the word mystery. Now, it is a translation of a Greek word that is used to describe the secret teachings and rituals of those in mystery cults. Now, the members know what the secret teachings and rituals are, but not those who are outside the given mystery cult, since members of the given cult are under order not to reveal what they know. If you belong to this mystery cult in the ancient world among the Greeks, you swore an oath of secrecy that whatever you know, you can't display it to other people, at least those who are members. So the word does not refer then to things that no one knows, but to things whose knowledge is limited to those who are not members of the mystery cult. So those who are outside do not know what it is, but those who are in, they know. Now this explanation indicates then that the Greek word used means secret or mystery, if you want. Mystery is more like a transliteration because we have a Greek word mysterion. But it can mean mystery or secret. Now in Jewish apocalyptic literature, the word was used though, to describe the secret truth. The secret truth of the way in which God was at work in the world, but that this truth was known only to God's faithful people. Hence, the word refers to simply a secret truth that was once hidden, but had been revealed by God to his people. Now, it is this meaning that is reflected in the New Testament. It is used then for secret thoughts and plans of God, which are hidden from human reason and comprehension. Thus, Jesus used the word to indicate that the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God is limited to his disciples when they ask for the explanation of a parable that he gave, as we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Luke chapter 8, verse 10 reads, he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. So here, the secret is translated secret. Now, the Apostle Paul also used it in a sense of a special teaching revealed to him so that he may pass it on with regard to the future of believers during the second coming of Christ, as he implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It is, listen, I tell you a mystery. Now that's a secret. I tell you a secret. A mystery, a secret. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is to say, now there are not too many Christians really going around that even know what this passage says. It's telling us we're all not going to die when Christ comes back. But we'll all be transformed. Every one of us. Now, there are those who probably do not know. There are those who will not die when Christ comes. Or they do not know that, yes, regardless of whether you are alive or not, everyone will undergo, every believer will undergo a transformation of the body and so forth and so on. So that's what the apostles use our Greek word to explain here, something the Lord revealed to him. Now the apostle also used the Greek word in the plural as a reference to Christian preaching by the apostles and teachers. Still in Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It is, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. In other words, the apostles, were entrusted with special teaching, unknown to the world, but revealed to them. Now, the apostle also used the word to describe the teaching that Gentiles have been accepted into God's people. You remember we studied that in detail, now that there is a third humanity, and that consists of believers. And that means that third humanity consists of Gentiles and Jews, but they are neither Gentiles nor Jews. They are a third humanity. So it's a mystery that the Gentiles who are completely off are now brought in. And many people don't understand that. So this is what the apostle also said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So, here, mystery, that's secret. The secret, now Jews and Gentiles are all members of the same body in Christ. Now, it is in the sense of the significance of Jesus Christ for Gentiles that the apostle used the Greek word in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. This where the mystery, or Greek word, is used for the significance of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. So it reads, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Now the phrase "mystery of Christ," as some have suggested, may be simply understood as Christ's relevance to the Colossians. So it is to give that secret teaching, that teaching. Now the Greek word also can mean that which transcends normal human understanding, hence we mean something like ultimate reality or secret. And so the word is used with the meaning of deep truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, this is referring to spiritual leaders, basically deacons in particular. He said, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. I see, that phrase, the deep truths of the faith, literally reads, the mystery of the faith. In other words, the deacons has to hold the mystery of the faith, but really it means the deep truths. So anyway, we have noted that the various senses our Greek word is used, and so the issue is to determine in which sense the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 32 that we're considering. It is in the sense of secret truth or secret teaching that has now being revealed, and not in the sense of that which transcends normal human understanding, as the meaning that we've given is the predominant way the apostle used it in his epistle, as referring to secret truth or secret teaching. Now, so with this understanding of the meaning of the Greek word used in Ephesians 5 verse 32, we come to consider the question of what is meant in the little phrase, this mystery. Now, every now and then I need to remind you, I do that very often because sometimes some of us get carried away and think all you need is just give you the application or just give it to you. It's very simple so that you don't have to think. You don't have to exercise your mind and let the Holy Spirit work in you. Well, here's the thing though. When you go that route, how are you really sure that what has been given to you is what it's supposed to be? How do you know that? It's by going through what we go through. You can decipher through the ministry of the Holy Spirit what I've told you is what it is. That's why it's important. I can stand here and say, well, now do this, do this, do that. That's not teaching of the Christian faith. We've got to know why. We've got to know all the details. That's why these things are important. So now that I've explained to you the meaning of the Greek word, now we can now begin to say, okay, so what is the apostle saying here? What does he mean now with the phrase, this mystery? Now this phrase though has generated various interpretations. Primarily because it follows the quotation of Genesis 2 verse 24. That is given in verse 31. That's why it leads to so many interpretations. And I'll give you the most three major or significant interpretations, and I'll give you the one I believe to be correct and reason. And then you judge for yourself as the Spirit leads you. So, a first interpretation is that the phrase is a reference to marriage relationship. Now, remember when I say I give you various interpretations, my goal is to make you know these are how other people interpret it. So that when you hear something different, you can say, well, that's not really correct. But you have to be able to back it up. So by knowing what others explain and know why you believe the one you believe, you can always defend yourself, hopefully. So some take it simply as a reference to marriage relationship. So they say, this mystery refers to marriage relationship. Now, taking this view, most Roman Catholic theologians use the phrase as a basis for their teaching that marriage is a sacrament. You hear them say, marriage is a sacrament. And so, Catholic dogma holds then that the institution of marriage conveys grace. In other words, that grace comes to you through marriage. That's what sacrament, in this case, is used. Now, the source of this misunderstanding is the Vulgate, where the word sacramentum, is used to translate the Greek word mysterium or rendered mystery. Now, today, though, the best Roman Catholic scholarship repudiates any attempt to use this verse in support of this Catholic dogma of marriage as a sacrament. Now this false interpretation that says it refers to marriage is unlikely. And here's the reason why we think it cannot be true. First, such interpretation does not fit well with the meaning of the Greek word translated mystery as a reference to a truth that was previously hidden but now has been revealed. Now, of course, it could be argued that, yes, the teaching regarding the uniqueness of relationship between a husband and a wife is a secret truth that those who are not privileged to know the scripture will not recognize. In other words, there are so many people walking around who are married, they don't understand what they are into, that they are in a very unique relationship that's like no other. They understand that. But that's the truth. It comes out from the scripture. That's true. But that does not mean that marriage is that which God intends here. But that, again, does not mean that marriage relationship is something that was hidden but now revealed. Second reason we don't believe that, correct? Such interpretation does not account for the union of Christ and the church that the apostle mentioned in verse 30 and its connection with the quotation of chapter 2, verse 24, and verse 31 of Ephesians 5. So, for that reason, we don't think that this mystery cannot refer to marriage. Now, a second interpretation that is now preferred by most commentators is that this mystery refers to marriage relationship, refers to the relationship between Christ and the church as a typology of marriage. In other words, a type. That's the interpretation. It, no doubt it refers to relationship between Christ and the church, but they say it's only as a type. Now, this simply means that marriage instituted in the Old Testament contains a deeper truth that is intended to convey the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why they call it a type. They say marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and church. Now, this view has been greatly defended, especially as it is argued that this kind of interpretation is conveyed in the Old Testament, where the relationship to God, to his covenant people, is given in terms of marriage. So that's why they say it's a type. For example, God is called Israel's husband in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Isaiah Isaiah 54 verse 5. It reads, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." They say, yeah, you see, it has to be a type because here God is called Israel's husband. Now, there's no doubt, though, that there are many positives that are attached to this second interpretation. However, this kind of topological interpretation is one that is best used when the scripture makes it clear that it is appropriate to apply it. In other words, there's nothing wrong with saying that something is a type of. Something given in the Old Testament is a type of something in the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with it. But we're only saying that to do that, it's best to do it when the scripture tells you to do that. Not just we making it up. So by this then, we mean that the initial person, event, or institution known as the type given in the Old Testament is clearly shown to be the fulfillment, that is the antitype in the New Testament. For example, topological interpretation is shown to be correct when the rock from which Israel drank in the wilderness is identified as Christ. Now see, the event of drinking from a rock is mentioned in Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 17, verse 6. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Now here we read, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out. I will come out of it for people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, if you read that, there's no way humanly we can come out and understand what that rock is. We just think a rock. Yeah, yes, a rock. That's all he hit. But the Holy Spirit say that is giving us a deeper meaning. The deeper meaning will be, that satisfaction we're going to find in Christ, and so The Bible tells us that this rock refers to Christ. So we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians. In other words, what we're saying is, yes, somebody may try to say, where the rock represents Christ, but we couldn't be sure. Because just hitting a rock is a rock. But there is, the Holy Spirit means that there is much more to that rock that quenched their thirst from water, where water came. It's going to symbolize, it's going to typify the Christ who is the rock on which, on whom, if we trust, we can have satisfaction for our soul. So here he reads, they all ate the same spiritual food. In other words, again, this rock, as I'm saying, prefigures Christ. So they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. So there's no way we can tell from Exodus 17:6 that it was talking about Christ. I mean, there are people who have what we call a system of interpretation that everything is, they have to find out the hidden meaning. Maybe they could have come out with it, I don't know. But it's unlikely. But here the Holy Spirit tells us there's a hidden meaning to that. So what we're again is, yes, it's possible, but only if the Holy Spirit tells us directly. So in spite of the objection, though, that insisting on the scripture, providing basis for typological interpretation is too limiting, unless there is something in the text that clearly supports this kind of interpretation, one, of course, has to be cautious about it in the light of the warning of the Apostle Paul about going beyond what is given in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It reads, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Now, the worst part of this thing is just stick with the scripture. Don't go outside it. And the church, for some reason, we're not hearing it today. Because there are so many things that we're using, it's not found in the scripture. But this part said, don't go beyond the scripture. So, the second interpretation that takes this mystery as referring to the relationship of Christ and the church as a typology comes close, but the idea of using that word typology is what we believe is not correct. So then, a third interpretation is that the phrase, this mystery, refers to the teaching of the relationship of Christ and the church. That this mystery refers to that relationship, or simply, the union of Christ and the church. So we're saying that this mystery refers to either, you can say, the union of Christ and the church, or this teaching of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what he says. This is a secret teaching. So it is this third interpretation that we believe to be what the apostle had in mind, as we now seek to demonstrate. So we have now established that this mystery refers to the union, that unique union between Christ and the church, or simply the teaching of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now it seems to me, though, that one of the keys to understand what is meant by the phrase this mystery or this secret teaching is really to accept our interpretation that the quotation of Genesis 2 verse 24 given in Ephesians 5:31 is used really to support a second reason for the sentence when he says he who loves his wife loves himself in Ephesians 5:28 that we studied, which of course is that a husband and wife form a unique bond that is often described with the phrase one flesh. So this being the case, if you understand that explanation we gave a few weeks back, then the flow of the thought of the apostle as he was writing is that he makes an important statement in verse 28, where he talks about he who loves his wife loves himself. Then, as he made that important statement in verse 28, then he began to substantiate what he said in verse 29. But then, he stopped to focus on the relationship of Christ and the church in verse 30. See, he was talking about a husband loving the wife. Suddenly, he stopped and began to talk about church and Christ. And then, after that, the reason, of course, he did that was because, as far as he's concerned, his teaching of how the husband should love his wife is patterned after the love of Christ for the church. That's why he had to pause and talk a little more about that. In doing so, so that the husband will get a grasp of what he needs to do. So after he made us the statement regarding the relationship of Christ and the church, the apostle returned to his focus on the reason a husband should love his wife by quoting Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. So as the apostle ended this reason, the husband should love the wife, he picked back on what he said in verse 30. Regarding the relationship of the church to Christ. Now see the thought, these are things that you have to meditate a little bit. The thought is, he started by telling a husband, you should love your wife, love your wife as you love yourself. If you do, you love your wife, you love yourself. Now he goes on to tell a husband why you should do so. It's because of the unique bond that exists between both of you. So knowing that, he starts to say, since I'm talking to you about Christ, Christ's love for the church, so the husband needs to understand what Christ's love for the church is. And after he finishes that, he comes right back to what he was talking about, the church itself and the relationship between the church and Christ. So as the apostle then ended this reason, I say he picked back again. Now acceptance of this explanation then will imply that verse 32 is not related to the quotation of verse 31. Because you see, if you read it, you may say, well, he just finished verse 31. Now he goes to verse 32. So he must be talking about verse 31. And I'm saying, no, if we understand that's a parenthesis. So he goes right back to verse 30. In verse 30, he was talking about the church and Christ. So, if you understand that, then we have the reason where Jesus cares for the church. In verse 30. So in effect then, this mystery or this secret teaching that believers are members of Christ is what the apostle is talking about in verse 32. That's the mystery. That believers are members of the body of Christ. That's the mystery he's talking about. Now this kind of secret teaching that I have explained will be in line with the use of the word mystery to describe the indwelling of Christ, so to say. in believers individually or corporately, as the apostle mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. It is, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, that's a mystery. Christ in you. That's the whole mystery. So it will agree with what I'm explaining to you in Ephesians 5:32. And again, like I keep reminding us, to realize what, when we tune off, because I'm sure some people do, when I start going into all this detail, they tune off. When you do, you have fallen into Satan's hand, because he's playing you. You say, oh, that's not really important. It is important. You ask yourself, if it wasn't important, why did the Holy Spirit give it to us? Why didn't he just give us those applications? Boom, and I will be gone. Why did you do that? This is very important. Now, so when you understand that the Holy Spirit has a reason for giving you these things, then you defy your human thinking and say, oh, I don't want all these details. Just give me this. Jesus, I'll be satisfied. Now, and this kind of thing, when I hear people tell me that, I laugh. I say, people just cannot see. When people tell you a gossip, you want the juicy detail. When it comes to the word of God, no, I don't want the details. Just give it to me, straight, whatever that is. It doesn't work that way. It becomes a religion, not Christianity. So here is the thing. When we understand this, that's a very secret teaching, then we can begin to understand what it is that the Holy Spirit is telling us. There is a purpose to it. We'll get to it in a moment here. So, having said that, the apostle makes this very clear to us. So that's why, when again in verse 27, he said, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is a mystery. Christ is inside of you, that's a secret teaching. An unbeliever doesn't know that. You're walking around, Christ is inside of you. Now, if you tell that to an unbeliever, they think you're crazy, you lost your mind. If you believe that your Christ is God, how can he be living in you, walking around in you? But we now know, because that's what the Bible tells us. Now, not only this though, this interpretation that we have given you will be in keeping with how the apostle had used the Greek word translated mystery to describe the incorporation of Gentiles and Jews into the body of Christ, the church, that we have examined. So then, our interpretation that this mystery or secret teaching is that believers are members of the body of Christ removes the difficulty associated with the second clause of what we're studying in Ephesians 5 verse 32. Look at the second clause when it says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So you see, if you didn't see that, yes, verse 31 is more like a parenthesis. That you have to go back to verse 30. Then when it says, well, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Some will get lost now. I thought you were talking about husband and wife. He said, no, I'm talking about Christ and church. So that would go back to verse 30. So then there's no doubt that the concept of the uniqueness of the relationship of a husband and a wife is a teaching that only those who are acquainted with Scripture will know, since those who are not acquainted with the Scripture will not know that the husband and the wife are called one flesh, in that they form a unit that is like no other on this planet. Now, it's still a secret teaching. Because even if you tell an atypical Christian, oh, you and your wife, you're one flesh. He says, huh? What are you talking about? But then now you know it's a secret teaching. It's a teaching that says, now that's, you are in a very unique relationship, like no other. So furthermore, the apostle recognized that a reader may be inclined then to interpret the phrase, this mystery, as a reference to the unique relationship between a husband and a wife. And so he felt the need to clarify that what he had in mind is something different. So then I'm saying that if the apostle did not intend to provide explanation or to pinpoint what he meant in the phrase, this mystery, so then the whole thing that we're considering here in the last clause of verse 32 becomes needless. There's no need for him to have said that. Except that he knew the Holy Spirit, somebody's going to misunderstand that this mystery that he was talking about, verse 30, is going back to the church and Christ. So then, why do we do aside that the last clause then of verse 32 is an explanation of the phrase mystery? Why do I say that? Now you see, there's several reasons that I would say that. Firstly, it is the most plausible manner of linking the first sentence of verse 32 to its last clause. That's why it makes sense. Because that's if somebody agrees that this mystery refers to the relationship of the church and Christ, then it is a natural link to say, I'm talking about Christ and church. So that's our first reason. Secondly, it is because of the Greek particle the apostle used to begin this last clause. Now, this particle can be used as a marker of contrast so that it has the meaning but. Now, it can be used as a marker of addition, in which case it means and, as it is used by the apostle Paul to supply additional fact following his declaration that the Lord is the Spirit. Now, the additional information being concerned with the Spirit is what he gave this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Second Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 17 reads, now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, you see one of the reasons we have problem in this country with the concept of freedom. It's right here. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. People talk about freedom in this country. I can do whatever I want to do. But to have true freedom, look at that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord must be there. So when the Holy Spirit is not controlling you, none of us has freedom. What we have is tyranny, slavery. Though we think, yeah, I'm free, I can do what I want to. But you're really not. It is true freedom comes when the Holy Spirit is in control. Because we now do everything God wants. Now, the Greek particle, though, can be used as a marker that links narrative segments. Now, in this usage, it can then be translated now, as it is used by the apostle to link his instruction regarding collections that are to be made for believers in Jerusalem with what he has written in his epistle to the Corinthians. In other words, the apostle have written to the Corinthians, now as he ends, he now links it with something else to introduce something new. And so that's how he's used it in the Greek word that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. First Corinthians 16 verse 1. Here it says, now. See, all he's been talking so far in First Corinthians has nothing to do with what he's about to talk about now. So he now links it with what he's been teaching. So now he says, now, about the collation for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So my interest is just that word now. It's the same Greek word translated but in Ephesians 5:32. Still though, under this usage, the particle may be used to insert an explanation so that it can be translated, that is, same Greek particle, as the apostle used it to provide explanation about the righteousness the Gentiles obtained through faith in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Romans chapter 9 verse 30 reads, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. See, that is same Hebrew Greek word translated but. But here now it's translated, that is. So, we understand that the Greek particle can be used in different ways. So we can understand that now. Now the problem then is to determine its usage in our passage. Now here is some of the things I want to, so that sometimes you get, you say, okay, if that's the case, why didn't this translator do that? The translators are not expositors. Per se. They do their best to translate what they have. And so when you look at the, it's like they consult the lexicon and they know these are the meanings, where they think, well, that's probably the best meaning. They put it. Now it is left for someone who does exegesis to go back and check carefully that that's what it is. And that's what we're doing now. So although they use the word but, it's part of the meaning. The Greek word used, but does it really fit our context? And my answer is really that it's not. So then, having said that, again, you realize that in most of our English version, they use the word but. And when they did that, they implied some kind of contrast. Even so, it is probably in the sense of inserting an explanation that the apostle used it in connection with the last clause of Ephesians 5 verse 32. So we are saying that the apostle used a particle to explain what it is that he referred in the phrase this mystery. So in effect, instead of beginning the clause, this last clause with of Ephesians 5:32 with the word but, we should begin really, that is. So we know it's an explanation. So there can be no doubt about that. The thing that comes is an explanation of what preceded it. So that's the second reason for our interpretation. Thirdly, we assert that the last clause of Ephesians 5 verse 32 is an explanation that has to do with our interpretation of this mystery as referring to the relationship of Christ and the church, because after this last clause, the apostle returns to the matter of the responsibilities of Christian husband and wife. He comes back to it. That's why I told you, we finished with it last week. But we're not quite done. Because he's, so if this has no relevance, if what I explained to you wasn't right, that now he comes back to what he studied in verse 30, finishes, then he goes back to complete what he started in verse 28. See, that's it. We just think starting the Bible is just you read it and you know it. It's much more than that. So with that then, it is our interpretation that the phrase, this mystery, refers to the apostles' assertion in Ephesians 5 verse 30 that believers are members of the body of Christ, or that believers are in union with Christ. Now this interpretation stands, for the apostle then wrote, I am talking about Christ and the church. So if you have any doubt, that's erased. Now this sentence tells also that the thing in the mind of the apostle was the unique relationship between Christ and the church, and not his typological interpretation of Genesis 2 verse 24 as is taken by many quarters. Now recall that in verse 30, the apostle indicated that believers are members of his body. So the phrase members of his body is concerned with Christ and the church, since the church is the body of Christ. Hence, by the apostle telling us that he was speaking about Christ and about the church, means that regardless of how we interpret that phrase, this mystery of verse 32, we should relate it to the relationship between Christ and the church. No matter how you go about, no matter which way you interpret this mystery, you must relate it to that. So it's for this reason that we are confident that the mystery or the secret teaching or truth or teaching is that believers are members of the body of Christ. It is this teaching that could not be known otherwise, since from human perspective, it is difficult to conceive how believers are members of the body of Christ, or how they are united with him as a husband is united to the wife. However, such truth, once hidden, has now been revealed to us through the teaching of the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul. So in any event, we maintain that because of the explanation given in the last clause of Ephesians 5 verse 32, that our interpretation regarding the phrase, this mystery, as a reference to the union of Christ and the church, is correct. That's the process we've gone to show you why we believe we're correct. Now, let's go to the second question that we raise, which is, what does great mean? Because remember, this mystery is great. That's the way the little Greek reads. So what does great mean? That's what I said. We'll look at it. Now the word great, though, is translated from a Greek adjective, from where we get in the English word megas, with a range of meaning, depending on, of course, the context. The Greek word can mean high, as it is used to describe the level of fever Peter's mother-in-law had before Jesus healed her in Luke chapter 4, verse 38. And hold on to Luke when you get it. Luke 4 verse 38 reads, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. See, that word high is the same Greek word megas, translated great in the passage we're studying in Ephesians 5:32. Now, in connection with noise or voice, the Greek word can mean loud, as it is used to describe the intensity of the praise offered by one of the 10 lepers Jesus healed who came back to thank him for his healing in Luke chapter 17, verse 15.
Luke.
Luke chapter 17, verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. Mega. That's a Greek word, megas. So the word can pertain then to being relative, superior, in importance. So the Greek word simply means important or sublime. Sublime. Sublime, S-U-B-L-I-M-E, that's what I pronounce, sublime. As a word that is used to describe the day of the Sabbath, of the year of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, has been especially holy because, according to John's Gospel, the Passover fell on the Sabbath, as reflected in the translation of our Greek word in John, chapter 19, verse 31. John, chapter 19, verse 31. He reads, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now, you see, instead of the word great, the translators of the NIV use the meaning special in this verse. Because that was special, that's how they translate that Greek word. Well, while other English versions, such as the New English Translation, use the adjective important in the translation. Now, even the English versions that are prone to literal translations, such as the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, use the word high in their translation. High. So the Greek adjective may also mean severe, as it is used to describe the famine prophet Agabus. Predicted in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. It reads, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine was spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now that word severe is the same Greek word translated great or megas. Now the Greek word can also mean surprising. As the apostle used it to describe agents of Satan who masquerade as servants of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. It reads, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So here the apostle, the Greek word he used is translated surprising instead of great. Now in another context, though, the Greek adjective means large, as it is used in connection with a house. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 reads, in a large house, mega house. That's really, because that word large is megas from the Greek. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. So the phrase in a large house is simply literally in a great house. So anyway, we have seen that the range of the meaning of the Greek was rendered great in Ephesians 5:32. So the issue is to determine in which sense it is used in our passage. It is in the sense of being important or sublime, that it is used in our passage. So while the teaching that believers are members of the body of Christ is important, but it seems that what the apostle meant to convey is that the secret teaching is sublime, in that it is unparalleled and awe-inspiring. So this means that the secret teaching is deep, since there is nothing really in human relationship that can be truly used to explain the relationship of Christ and the church. Because it is a deep teaching, and one that should inspire awe on the part of the believer, then we should recognize what a privilege it is to know this truth. In other words, we all should know what a high privilege it is that we should know that we are members of the body of Christ. Not everyone knows that. But you do know it, so that you see it as a high privilege that you know this. That you can walk around and know that you're a part of the body of Christ. Now this understanding then should inspire all of us to live for Christ. If you understand that you are a part of the body of Christ, His God, and you're part of that, of His person in a sense, that you're part of His body. That should cause you as a believer to say, take a hard look. I'm different. And therefore, I should conduct myself differently so that the world will know that I'm not like them. That, my friend, is the reason for the explanation. And that, of course, ends our question, and we will pick up from after break in verse 33.